Well, it's time for us to get into God's Word together, and we're going to be in Amos. Excited to start this, and once again, we'll do our best to communicate and apply things as appropriate and as would be pleasing to the Lord. So let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you again for everyone that you've brought here today, every single soul, Lord, that you love and care for, and we're grateful that we have opportunity now to hear from you, not from me, but from you, what you would have to say to us, and how you would give us your truth, and knowing that you give it to us out of great love for even sinners like us. So that's humbling, Lord, but at the same time, we're so comforted and assured that your love is amazing, and your love is unconditional, and your love is what you have for us this morning as your word is proclaimed. So we pray this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if we can find our way to the book of Amos, that would be good. And as I mentioned during our minor prophet overview sermon that I gave back in February when we started this whole minor prophet series, one of the questions that this wonderful book answers is, does God care? Does God care? Does he really care about the things that go on in the world? Especially the evil things, the terrible things that we might hear about on the news or read on the internet, these things that happen on a global world scale that everyone can basically agree is evil and wrong and wicked. Okay, for example, things that happen in North Korea, right? Against their own people, the government abuses and oppressions and just unimaginably horrific things that they do over there. In China, anyone who speaks against the CCP, the Chinese Communist Party, there's Middle Eastern Muslim nations, okay, just atrocities, brutalities against women and against homosexuals and those who leave Islam. In Africa, murder, just sexual violence, just all sorts of brutal warfare happening in those civil wars. India, which has been the case for forever, just the whole class of people who are considered untouchables. And I knew somebody who was from India at a previous workplace who said that it was wrong for them to try to help one of those people as a fellow citizen. Sex trafficking, basically slavery of young girls and boys that goes on all over the world, okay, including our own country. So does God care about all this? Does he care that millions upon millions of people are suffering and being treated in such a horrible way? And not just the, you know, Christians, how Christians are treated, not just Israel, how Israel is treated, but all people. Does God care? Further, are those people who don't have the Word of God, okay, who are not exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ for the most part, okay, little to no Christian influence in their part of the world, will they pay for their crimes against humanity? Okay, crimes they've committed against other people, other nations, many times their own people. Does God care about how they treat others? I mean, how are they supposed to know what's right? They don't even have the Bible. They don't have Christ. They don't have Western morality. So Amos's answer from God to all those questions is a resounding what? Yes, capital Y, capital E, capital S, exclamation, exclamation point. Actually, look at verse 2 of Amos 1. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice." Okay, he doesn't just answer yes, he roars it, okay, like a lion, right? His voice is thunderingly saying yes to all those questions. It's loud enough for people to be terrified, for the ground to shake and vibrate. It's not a calm, soothing tone that God is using to express his displeasure through Amos at the nation's evil behavior. God cares, and he cares a lot. So for anyone who's ever wondered about that and is kind of almost rejecting God because you see all the suffering in the world and you don't feel like God is doing anything about it, Or if, God forbid, you're thinking that you care more about all this stuff that's going on than God does, please understand that God cares infinitely more than even you, all right, and me. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Okay, indignation means anger and fury, okay, righteous, holy anger. He has indignation every day. Why? Because of all the sin that's going on in the world. Okay, not only does God care about man's and the nation's, how they treat each other, but he cares about the way people behave towards you. And he also cares about how you behave towards other people. So this is true on a world, national, political level. This is true on an individual, personal level. God's got it all covered. He knows all, and he cares about it all. He knows what's going on behind the scenes, inside and out. And not only is God the judge of everything, but he's a judge who's going to do something about it. So we'll see clearly this morning in the opening of Amos's prophecy, all of that. But before we get into the text, I want to point something out. Okay, the nations that God says he's going to judge here are those who are neighbors to Israel, right? It's Aram, which is Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. Okay, those are the six nations. They're all pagan nations who did not worship the one true God. They're people who did not have the Word of God. Okay, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, what's known as special revelation, right? So the question is this, as I asked before. If they didn't have God's Word and God's law, how can they be judged for their evil behavior? Okay, some of you might have questions like that. It's a good question. The answer is this. What we need to understand that every single person is judged not on the information that they don't have, but they're judged based on the information that they do have. Okay, every single person on the planet is going to be accountable to God for the information, the revelation that they do have. Okay, according to Romans 1 and 2, for instance, and the Bible says this throughout, but Romans chapter 1 and 2, God tells us that everyone has the knowledge of the Creator because there's a creation that they see all around them. Okay? Everyone implicitly knows that God is there. They know it deep, deep down inside of them because they can see it with their own two eyes that a world has been made. They have what's called general revelation. Okay, special revelation is God's Word and God's gospel, right? General revelation, universal revelation, is what every single person on the planet has. Okay, they have a knowledge of God because they can see the creation. There's a creation, therefore there's a creator. Let me remind you of Romans 1, verses 20 and 21. Listen. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No excuses for anyone. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So general revelation, which everybody has, is not enough for people to be saved, but it is enough for them to be condemned. There's no excuse for people who have not heard of Jesus to complain. Why is that? Because they know that there's a Creator God who exists. And yet, they don't acknowledge him, they don't seek after him, they don't try to know him. Okay, they choose to worship other things in the creation rather than choosing to worship and know the Creator. Romans 2, chapter 2, it goes on to teach that everyone on the planet has also been given a conscience, okay, which tells them what is generally right and wrong, good and evil. The problem is Romans chapter 3, right, which describes the utter depravity of man. All people by nature and choice are sinful. They will always choose the wrong, choose the evil, choose the self. When it comes down to it, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good,
none who seeks for God. Okay? And you will hear this virtually nowhere else but in a Christian biblical church. Because it doesn't feel good, right? It doesn't feel good. It's not a popular message to be told that every single one of us is a sinner, utterly depraved, perverted, not seeking after God, not good, not righteous, not even one. And this includes all the nations that Amos begins his book pronouncing God's judgments on. Okay, their behavior is detestable, as we'll see, and they are deserving of God's wrath. He certainly cares about how they've treated others, and he's going to hold them accountable for all their evil. There's a good note here from Pastor Mark Demmer. He says, "What do Amos's condemnations against the nations teach us? They show us that the whole world is accountable to the one true God. People do not need God's special revelation, the Bible, in order to know right from wrong, and how their Creator intends them to order their lives, their families, and their societies. In fact, people do not need God's special revelation in order to be finally accountable to Him as their judge. Here in Amos, God promises the nations that had never received the Ten Commandments that He would judge them. Every man and woman in these nations had a conscience that knew enough to hold him or her accountable before God," end quote. And by the way, we learn through Amos also, as we get into it these next few weeks, that God is impartial. Okay? Today is one message about the nation's evil behavior. Next week, and really the rest of the book, is about the evil behavior of Judah and Israel, okay, God's own people. So he's impartial. He's not favoring one or the other. He's saying that judgment is coming for Israel as well as the nations around them. Okay, so Amos 1, verse 1, it gives us a little bit of background. And it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." There's a lot of information packed in that little verse there as we open up. Amos, it tells us who he is. He's a sheepherder. It also says in chapter 7, verse 14, that's the famous verse where Amos says, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet." Right? He's not a professional prophet. He says, "For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs," a grower of sycamore trees. Okay? He's from Tekoa, which is a town in Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Okay, it's about 11 miles south of Jerusalem. And we don't know if he was rich or poor, but apparently he was a guy who spent a lot of time outdoors, okay, a country farmer type, and he was called by God to proclaim his message. So he was not a professional prophet, but God called him to bring a message to his people. Amos's name actually means burden or burden bearer. And it seems that God has put this heavy word of judgment upon Amos to proclaim to Israel. Okay, Israel, that's right, Israel, the northern kingdom. So Amos is from Judah, the south, but he's speaking and addressing mainly the northern kingdom, Israel. And by the way, we should know that Israel, the north, is in a time of great prosperity as a nation. Okay, business is booming. Boundaries are bulging. General military peace is happening at this time. Uzziah is king of Judah in the south. Jeroboam, okay, not the first Jeroboam, Jeroboam II, okay, the second, is king in Israel in the north. And things were going great economically, politically. Just, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times, okay, as Dickens wrote long ago. But spiritually, Israel was not in good shape at all. It was dismal, in fact. Greed, injustice, hypocrisy, it was rampant. And their worship of God was superficial and syncretistic. And it resulted ultimately in ungodly behavior toward one another. We're going to hear more about this in the coming weeks. Okay, lack of justice in the land, ill treatment of the poor, abuses of all kinds. Hey, this is around 750s BC. Okay, we made our way through chronologically through the minor prophets, and this means it's only about 25 years before Assyria takes over Israel. Okay, roughly 25 years. Remember, 722 BC, that's the date I wanted you to remember. That's when Assyria takes over the north, and the people are exiled. Okay, Amos writes also that this was 2 years before the earthquake. No one's exactly sure which earthquake this was, but it was significant enough for Zechariah to mention it over 200 years later in Zechariah 14, verse 5. And Josephus records a quake of severe magnitude, okay, the historian, in 755 BC. So we're right around that time. And so verse 2, once again, in Amos, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice. And the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Okay, what is this thunderous word coming from the Lord through his prophet Amos? Well, why don't we stand as I read the rest of our text today. Chapter 1, verse 3, and we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 3. And note the similarities through each of these little sections, okay? "Thus says the Lord," verse 3, "for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And so the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord." The next one, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza," this is Philistia, the Philistines, "and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God." Next one, verse 9. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre," okay, this is Phoenicia, the country, "and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels." Next is verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom this time, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah." Next, verse 13. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels. Amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest, their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." Lastly, chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth, and Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord." Please be seated. So we've seen six objects of God's wrath found in these opening scenes. Okay, Amos identifies who they are. He uses the same language to begin, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of," name the nation, "and of four, I will not revoke its punishment." And then he gives the reason, "because," right? And then he says what he's going to do. So, "Thus says the Lord," this is how we know God, Yahweh God, is speaking, not just Amos, human speaker. This is God. "For three transgressions, and for four," this is an expression which indicates the sins of these nations are multiplied. Okay, they're on and on. They've been committed multiple times. To paraphrase one commentator, it was as if three of their transgressions filled God's cup of wrath, and the fourth made it overflow. Okay? So it's not literal three or four, but that's kind of the idea. Just multiple, repeated sins, rebellions, transgressions. God is patient and he's long-suffering with wayward sinners, but that doesn't mean he's never going to unleash judgment when it's time. Okay, he will, because he cares. And so, with all that as introduction, right, we'll notice that the Lord's concern and wrath, as I just read, is against humans being cruel and evil towards one another. And God certainly cares about our behavior and everyone's. He's not going to turn a blind eye to it. God will judge the world for its evil treatment of each other. And if you're going to have a heading, I don't have it in your bulletin or on the screen, but that's kind of the heading for today. God will judge the world for its evil treatment of each other. It's kind of captured in the title for today. And so the first point is this, okay, the treatment of people versus things. The treatment of people versus things or objects. And this is the first eight verses. Okay, he's talking first in verse 3 to Damascus, okay, which is the capital city of Aram, which is Syria. Okay, Arameans. If you are reading the Old Testament and you come upon those words or those people, that country, that's who it's talking about. Damascus is the capital city. Historically, they've been both a friend and foe of Israel. Okay, they're located northeast of Israel. And in this case, God is going to punish them because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. And Gilead is a territory east of the Jordan River. Israelites live there. Okay? Now listen, whatever it means to thresh a country or a people with sharp iron tools, okay, whatever that means, it can't be good, right? And so what does it mean? Okay, I'm glad you asked, because threshing, that's a cutting and separating grain from the husks, right? It's what farmers do. And it was done on a threshing floor by pulling a heavy implement, a heavy sledge over the grain. So this implement, this tool, this threshing sledge was usually made of wooden planks with stones or iron knives that were attached to the bottom. Okay? So the reference here, they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. It could be taken literally, like describing a method of torturing prisoners. Okay, threshing Gilead. Like literally, that's what the king was ordering people to do. Use animals to drag these flint-studded, weighted platforms of wood back and forth across the bodies of living Israelites. Okay? Or it could be taken more figuratively, a metaphor for inhumane treatment of the Israelites who were conquered in war. Okay, figurative language for harsh and brutal conquest. I might have shared a portion of this a while back with you, but there's been inscriptions found of old kings back in the day. One named Tiglath-Pileser I, he used this kind of language to describe his treatment of the people that he conquered. And the land of the enemy that he conquered, he says, "I threshed as with a threshing instrument." I don't know if he meant literally, but there's another king who describes similar inhumanity of the way that he did it. And it says, "I burnt many captives from the enemy. I captured many troops alive. I cut off of some of their hands, some their arms. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made a pile of the living and another of the heads decapitated. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls." Okay? So this is quite... right, kind of spells it out. However it's meant to be, basically Syria's armies had raked across Gilead, slicing and crushing as they went, okay, as though it was grain on a threshing floor. And the point is this, okay, threshing is something that you do to a thing, right, grain, a crop, not to people. Okay, this is brutal, inhumane treatment. So God is saying, this is evil, this is wrong, how you treated Gilead, Gileadites. Does God care about inhumane treatment of people, even in wartime? Okay, you bet. Okay, what's he going to do about it? Verse 4, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad, etc., right? Basically, fire, war, destruction, wrathful judgment coming upon Syria, Aram, Damascus. Okay, citadels, those are palace and fortresses, right? And they're going to be burnt down. And so it's going to be left to a smoldering ruin. This is the punishment that's coming upon those who would commit such atrocious behavior. And so the other names that are mentioned there are cities in Aram. So this judgment was actually carried out later in 732 BC. This was like 20 years later, by the Assyrians. The Assyrians did it, and you know, Aram was punished. So point, the principle is that people are not to be treated as objects or things, even in war. And the same principle follows in the next one, in verse 6. It says, Gaza next. Okay, Yahweh is speaking again. And Gaza is a city in Philistia, or the Philistines. Okay, this is southwest of Israel. And Gaza was one of the five main royal cities of Philistia. The three others are mentioned here in that verse, verse 6. It says, verse 8, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Okay? So their crime was that they raided Jewish villages and they captured whole communities of people to be sold as slaves for commercial profit. Okay? And to add insult to that injury, who did they sell the slaves to? Edom, that's right, as we learned from Obadiah, right? Israel's evil twin, Edom, and their ancient enemy. So basically, defenseless people were treated as objects, and they were auctioned off in the slave markets of Edom, and from there, Joel tells us, they were shipped off to other parts of the world. So we need to pause and think about this for a moment, okay? Because slavery, as some of us may know, throughout history, was essential to many ancient civilizations, and prisoners of war regularly became slaves. And this was the same with ancient Israel. Slavery was practiced, but God's law that was given to Moses and the Jews clearly governed how slaves were to be treated. Okay? We have many verses in there. We're not going to take the time, but kidnapping of individuals, okay, whether it was for resale or not, Exodus 21, verse 16 says, was forbidden in the law. It was forbidden to kidnap individuals, even in war. And it implies that this principle extends to the international level, okay, all peoples. The Mosaic law, particularly, that permitted slavery at the same time provided protection for the slaves. Okay, so this is the principle, right? People were not to be treated like property or objects or things. To quote Pastor Warren Wiersbe, he says, it was one thing to put a prisoner of war to work and quite something else to kidnap innocent people and sell them like cattle. Neither Jesus nor the apostles openly denounced slavery, but they made it clear that all people are sinners whom God loves and that all saved people are one and equal in Christ, Galatians chapter 3. And it took centuries for the light of the gospel to dispel the darkness and make slavery illegal, although there are still places in our world where people are abused and exploited, end quote. And like I said, there's still slavery going on in many parts of the world, okay? Sex trafficking and otherwise. So what will God do to Philistia for this inhumane treatment of other people? He's going to punish them with the fire of divine judgment, okay? And it's the same for all of these nations. I'm not going to read verses 7 and 8, but it's the same exact language. Okay, those major cities of the Philistines are going to be destroyed by God as they violated human rights, okay, in God's eyes, in rebellion against the God who created all man in his image. And it seems like all the Philistine people are included in this judgment. Okay, they're going to be judged, the leaders and the citizens who went along with it. All right, so God takes notice. He does care, as he always does when things are things, objects, are valued more highly than people. Okay, God is not blind to all of this that's going on, all right? And so Philistia's judgment actually came later on in the days of King Uzziah's reign. Again, Assyrian invaders, and then later Babylonian invaders, they took care of what God wanted to. The slave masters, actually, of Philistia were themselves taken into exile, and they became slaves, right? And so justice comes. So point number two, so treatment of people versus things, treatment of people over things, that is an example of these countries, their evil behavior that God condemns and judges. The second way is the treatment of brotherly relationships. This is verses 9 through 12. And the first country that is guilty of that nation is Tyre. Actually, that's a major city of the country, Phoenicia. Okay, Tyre and Sidon, right? Up there in the northwest of Israel. This is a different location and nation, but the same crimes against humanity. You read that? Verse 9, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom. Okay, same thing, kidnapping and slave trade, and also to Israel's enemy, Edom. Awful, terrible. But look at what's the difference with the Phoenicians, with Tyre, as with from the Philistines. Okay, Phoenicia and Israel had a long-standing, warm relationship. Okay, it says that they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Okay, that's part of where I'm getting this point, brotherhood. That's what Amos writes. In Israel's history, we don't see any of their kings making war with Phoenicia. All the way back to King David and Solomon, they established a kind of a mutual assistance agreement, especially when it came time to build the temple. And their relationship later, as you read Old Testament history, it was strengthened through the marriage of Jezebel to King Ahab. Hey, this was a friendly partnership, even though they were very different nations and peoples, okay? It just seemed to go beyond politics. But what did they do when the opportunity arose? Okay, they captured and sold the Israelite people as slaves. Quote another pastor. It says, Tyre committed the same sins as the Philistine cities by selling Jewish captives to the Edomites as slaves. When the prophet Ezekiel gave his funeral dirge celebrating the fall of Tyre, he mentioned this grievous sin. It's Ezekiel 27, verse 13. But Tyre's sin was worse than that of Philistia because Tyre was violating a long-standing compact that was based on friendship and mutual respect for humanity. Tyre was selling its friends as slaves, end quote. Okay, so this makes it even worse, right? So just one possible application for us is breaking our word. Don't break your word, your promises to people. Let your yes be yes. Being faithful to what you've claimed, being loyal. What you say to people matters. Just a quick an aside there. Verse 10, God cares about this greatly because verse 10 says, I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and it will consume her citadels. Same exact language as the previous. And their judgment actually came in 332 BC when Alexander the Great wiped Tyre off the face of the earth and he left it a place for drying nets. Okay, it was just 300s BC, a couple hundred years later. So the implication, the principle, once again, for us is treatment of brotherly relationships. And that goes for the next country as well. Verse 11, for Edom, okay, which is on the southeast now of Israel. It's all the neighboring nations, right? And it says, because he pursued his brother. Who's his brother? Who's Edom's brother, folks? Israel. He pursued his brother with the sword. While he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. Okay, this is Israel's evil twin, like I said. We studied in Obadiah, the longest family feud in history. It seems like all the way back to Genesis 25 with Jacob and Esau, right? The twin sons of Rebekah and Isaac. Summary of it, you recall that ancient rivalry began even before the twins were born, okay, in the womb of Rebekah. Esau, which is Edom, held to this long-standing grudge that they had against Jacob, which is Israel. Also recall that God in his sovereign will had chosen Jacob and not Esau, and he chose Jacob, Israel, to receive the blessings of the birthright and promises of the Abrahamic covenant. At the same time, how did Esau respond to all this? He despised his own birthright. He treated it as of no value. He sold it to Jacob for some red stew because he was hungry. And when Jacob cheated him out of the firstborn blessing from their father Isaac, Esau hated him and vowed to kill him. And we read, I think we looked at later, that they briefly reconciled, but their relationship was still shaky. There was distrust there, especially on Jacob's side. In Genesis 35, they buried their father together, Isaac, but they did not bury their bitterness. From there, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, they continued for centuries, this animosity, even millennia, over 1,000 years of hostility and feuding and bad brotherly treatment. And you can reference the Obadiah sermons that I gave. But Amos here condemns Edom for this long-running, persistent hatred of Israel. Right? Verse 11, look at it. He stifled his compassion against Israel, for Israel. His anger also tore continually. He maintained his fury forever. Yeah, I don't know which time exactly Amos is referring to when he says Edom pursued his brother with the sword, like he attacked him. But you remember from Obadiah, there were many times in history that other enemies, other nations attacked Israel. And what did Edom do? They just stood by doing nothing, right? This is their brother, supposed to be taking care of them. And not only did they just stand by idly and look by, but sometimes they went in and took advantage of Israel when they were down. The gates were broken into, there was no defense, and they also took part in the plundering. And so this was a result of their anger, their unresolved bitterness toward their brother Israel, their family Israel. God knew it, God saw it, and God does care. Okay, Edom will be judged. So, quick application for us from this principle, dealing with anger. I talked about self-control last week. Turning to bitterness, the hidden sins of the heart. Okay, we've got to be careful of that, right? What we're storing up in our hearts and our minds. Lack of compassion, lack of forgiveness, especially towards family, may I say, especially towards brothers, sisters, siblings. And I'll extend that to church family. And really, it extends to the human race, because in a sense, we're all, creatures of God, brothers in the human race together. But God sees our hearts. He expects us to deal with any ill will manifesting in there. Okay, don't hold a grudge, as Esau did toward Jacob. Don't let it fester. Okay, don't let bad feelings linger. Deal with any issues and resolve them biblically, okay, with God's word and with prayer. I mean, that's the way of peace, right? And so, does God care about all this? Yes, he does. Verse 12, he says, "So I will send fire upon Teman and will consume the citadels of Bozra," which are major cities of Edom. They're going to be destroyed. They're nothing but ruins today, if you go there and then look. This shows that God cares about how brothers and family especially treat each other. And so before we go to the last point here, folks, I need to make a quick side note regarding Edom, okay? And I read Romans 9 at some point during Obadiah, but most, if not many, people wrestle with how can it be that God says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Okay? Even it says before they were even born, right? Well, I think we should wrestle with this. I mean, it's not easy that God says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, Romans 9, that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We should consider and think and pray and meditate and wrestle with God saying, "I hated Esau." But I think we should wrestle equally, if not more, on this, that God said, "Jacob I loved." Okay, because we tend to take it for granted that God loves Jacob, when really we should be taken aback a bit that God would love such an undeserving sinner like Jacob. When we read Romans 3, which I alluded to before, especially verses 1 through 18, okay, and the sinful condition of all people, all man, and his rebellion, and his lack of care for God, and his perversion, and his wickedness, in his utter depravity, inside and out, through and through. Okay, we should wrestle more with the question of how on earth could God love Jacob? Okay, or any sinful, despicable, detestable human being? Shouldn't it be that a holy, righteous God would have a holy, righteous hatred against sinful men and women whose bent and nature and choice is to turn away from God, treat him like he's nothing, and the God who gave them life and every blessing that they have in life? We need to wrestle with those truths. And maybe we'll see that the bigger mystery is how God could love and have such mercy and compassion toward any sinful, hell-bent human being, such as myself. Hey, how on earth could it be? And so let's keep those things in mind as we consider, because God's judgment, nobody wants to hear about God's judgment, right? But it's in God's word. And listen, God cares about the evil wickedness that's going on in the world, and he cares about the sins that we commit as well. And so he's a God who judges and who does something about it. Last point. God cares about the treatment of the weak. The treatment of the weak. He cares about the treatment of people versus things, over and against things. He cares about brotherly relationships, and he cares about the treatment of the weak. The next country is Ammon, and the next one after that is Moab. Right? Those of you who remember your Bible history, both of those countries, source, origin, is from Lot, back in Genesis 19, where after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and he's there with his daughters, and there's an incestuous relationship that happens, and this is the beginning of the Moabite people and the Ammonite people, okay? And so they're long-term enemies, both of them, with Israel, located to the east of Israel. And the sins of the Ammonites, what is it? Well, it's quite graphic there. Okay? And when we read of this ruthless, barbaric, murderous hatred, we're all for God's judging them with the most severe punishment, right? Okay, now we're not so worried about God judging sinful people. Because it says there, I will not revoke its punishment. Another translation for that, folks, is I will not turn back my wrath. Okay? Because they ripped open, verse 13, they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Right, quite explicit, quite graphic. In their bloodlust, even the most vulnerable of society, okay? Defenseless pregnant women and their unborn babies. In Gilead, and this is where Israelites were, they were brutalized. There's not much more that needs to be explained about that. Except what Amos says. He adds something to it. He says, because Ammon wanted to enlarge their territory. It was for their own political, national gain that they committed this kind of atrocities. So for us, I the first thing that came to my mind was that we need to protect those who are weakest, who are defenseless in our society. Okay, mostly it's the men, but men and women, but men leading in standing up for righteousness, okay, men not allowing such brutalities to happen on our watch, doing something to prevent the weak from being abused. Ultimately, our assurance is that God knows and God cares. He will judge ruthlessly, verse 14 and 15. Same exact language, fire, wall, consume, citadels. Same words of judgment as in the previous nations. Here directed towards Rabbah, which is the capital city of Ammon, okay, basically representing the whole country. So again, this took place about 20 years later. Their destruction, God used the Assyrians to take them out. This principle continues about God's care of the treatment of the weak. In chapter 2, verse 1, our last peoples here, Moab. And the difference in reason for Moab's judgment than all the previous nations, the first five that we just looked at today, is pretty striking because it says, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, right? Amos says their sins, their transgression, their rebellion is not against Israel. Okay? It's not even against the living people. It's because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Okay? Lime is like this powdery ash. Okay, God's anger at Moab here is specifically for the treatment, their treatment of the dead, okay, which is quite defenseless when you think about it. Interestingly, too, it is Moab's desecration of the bones of the king of Edom, none other than Edom, Israel's enemy. So the point is, God knows, God cares about the mistreatment of all humanity, since all human beings are made in his image and thus worthy of dignity and respect. Even the dead are not to be abused. Thomas Constable says this, "Burning the bones of a dead person dishonored that individual, since there was then nothing substantial left of him. Burning the king's bones indicated a desire to completely destroy the peace and even the soul of Edom's king, in this case King Misha, for eternity. This was a despicable crime in the ancient Near East, where a peaceful burial was the hope of every person. This treatment of a dead corpse reflected a lack of respect for human life, life made in the image of God." End quote. And I think even today's world shows a certain respect for the dead, okay, for the most part. We wouldn't feel it was right if someone dug up the bones of Ronald Reagan, okay, for instance, and mistreated it. Okay, it seems a common part of our morality, as we're all made in the image of God. So in the ancient Near East, though, they cared even more. They protected the dead far more. Okay, it was mixed up with pagan superstitious beliefs about care of the body, like extended into the soul's care in eternity. So it was all false, but in any case, they cared deeply about all of that. So what's God going to do about this? Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, same thing. Fire, destruction, consume, destroy. His wrath and fury, his holy anger aimed at Moab, and all of it's going to go down. Okay? All the nation, the king and his officials, they're all going to perish. All the cities going down in God's justice. Okay? It's going to be a chaotic and loud and miserable time, just like for all the rest of the nations. So as we wrap up here, we started off by asking, does God care? Okay? Does he care about all the wrongs and abuses and oppressions that are happening in the world, all the suffering? Yes, he does, and far more and way more than we do. Some takeaways are that we should care about what God cares about. Okay, sometimes I think we get a little cynical or just a little fatigued, just weary of all the stuff that's going on, but we should continue to care about what Jesus, what God cares about. We should be motivated to oppose mistreatment and abuses of fellow human beings. Henry Ellison said, "When a society acquiesces in and welcomes an evil, knowing that it's evil, that society is doomed." And you think about what happened in the Holocaust, right? In Nazi Germany. Wiersbe says, "Before we listen to God's messages to Judah and Israel, we should pause to reflect on the messages we have just studied that were delivered to these six Gentile nations. God expected these Gentiles to listen to a Jewish prophet and heed what he said. Though not under the Mosaic law, these nations were responsible to God for what they did, and responsibility brings accountability." Yeah, I think that's important for us to take away. "God sees what the nations do, and he judges them accordingly. World news from day to day may give the impression that evil leaders and violent subversive groups are getting away with terrible crimes, but God is still on the throne and will punish evildoers in his good time. It is God who controls the rise and fall of the nations, and his judgments are always just." End quote. Okay, so very, very last thing is here. What should that move us to do? Once again, the Great Commission, okay, to go and preach the gospel, to tell people the good news that there's forgiveness even for brutalities like this. Okay, nothing is unforgivable from God. Nothing is too great for God to forgive. But we need to call people to repentance and let them know that no God, okay, no love for others. You're not going to have true love for others. But when you know God, you will know how to love others. And this kind of evil is going to be dispelled from your life and your heart. And so we need to have a heart for the lost, heart for people in darkness. We need to be passionate about missions, okay, to reach the world, reach the nations. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing of the glory of, and gospel of Jesus Christ. And that should be the song of our heart. And so I think these are good takeaways that we can get from as we start the book of Amos. And next week, okay, judgment begins with the household of God. Okay, it's going to be more direct to us, but this is in our perspective and kind of enlarges our thoughts as we consider all the evil that's going on out there, but assured that God knows and he cares. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness and your justice and your righteous wrath against all sin. And God, we never need to fret, whether it's our country or the nations around the world, and we see the evil that's happening. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to care as you do. Help us to have compassion as Jesus did. And help us to use this to be moved to share the love of Christ, to preach the good news that Jesus came to die for our sins and that he sacrificed himself so even the most wretched among us can be forgiven and we can have new life, the promise of eternal life, simply by repentance and faith in Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord. Thank you that Jesus is alive and he knows and he cares and he teaches us how we're to respond as we hear from the old prophet Amos, as all of it is God's word and God's truth, so that we would live more for your glory and be stunned by your amazing grace. Thank you, God, so much for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.